Mark chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 24. Now this occurs in Capernaum. And this occurs because this situation particularly is the synagogue leader, Jairus, who has sent for Jesus to, has come to Jesus to bring him back home because his daughter is facing death. And so Jesus is going with him. And Jesus went with him, verse 24, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. That's quite a while. To put up with something that has just been there every day. Some of y'all know what that's like. And had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had was nothing better, but rather grew worse, and your news has not been any better than hers. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. Here's what she said. If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Something was not right, and what was not right with her was obvious. Something was missing, and what she was missing was good health. Have you been missing anything lately in your life? Whatever you're missing is what probably in all likelihood sin has taken away from you, and only Jesus can restore that. But if I can just touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, pressing in on him, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And here was his response to this lady. "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Her situation was not good. And she had been to every doctor in Capernaum and all of those round about that she could get to and afford to take herself to, and every one of them had told her basically the same thing after trying whatever herbal remedies they may have had to offer her for the situation or whatever their thoughts were. They had, they hadn't helped her situation at all. And she was only getting worse as time went by. It's a hard place to be in. It makes us desperate. When circumstances get out from under our control, and when we've exercised every option that we know to deal with those circumstances and things haven't gotten any better, it makes us desperate. We'll take any pill. We'll go to any new doctor's office. We'll fly to New York City if we need to check into this place or that place, let diagnosticians look at us and do the testing and give us their thoughts and their opinions. I don't know how much medical research this lady had done. Chances are she hadn't gotten on the internet, and searched out the best doctors within the country of Galilee that dealt with her kind of issue. She hadn't done any of that. She was simply out of options. And desperate people are willing to do desperate things. She convinced herself on the basis of what she had heard about Jesus. I mean, this is Capernaum. This isn't, Dan or Bethel or some of those other way off places. This is Capernaum, and Jesus is his second home, and he's taught in the synagogue up to this point in time several times, and he's done some other miracles that she has heard about. And so he is her last hope. And she has convinced herself, if I can just get to where he is, there will be an answer to my problems. And if I could just, what she told herself was this, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, she was confident that she would be whole. Now listen, that's some kind of faith, folks. She wasn't getting in line to touch anybody else's garment. She had confidence in the power that resided in Christ that would even flow through his what he was wearing, even if he didn't know that she was touching it. So he said to her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." She wasn't interested in touching Caiaphas' garment. High priest in Jerusalem. I mean, his garment was like, of course, a lot more money than the one that Jesus was wearing, I can assure you. Wouldn't be interested in touching Pilate's garment if he happened to be riding by with some of the Roman cohort. Wasn't interested in touching the Pharisee's garment. Nor would the Pharisees have been interested in her, in having her touch them in any respect. They would be sorely offended if this woman were to touch them or to touch their clothes. They would be unclean. The issue is the issue of blood that she has in Old Testament law. You know, that's unclean. And if she touches them, they become unclean and they can't go into the temple. And they wouldn't be interested in this woman touching them. They would be sorely offended. Yes, they said of Jesus, if you recall, in another situation, just before his crucifixion, when Mary came in and bowed down before the back of him, he was having a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she came in and she was washing his feet with her tears. And Simon was thinking this. I don't think he said it out loud, but he thought within himself, said, you know, because he was trying to decide if Jesus really was who he claimed to be. If he was who he claimed to be, if he really was a prophet of God, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him. For she is a sinner. She didn't want to touch the Simons of the world. Her hope was that she could touch Jesus, and the touching of Jesus, that she would be healed. I think if she sat down to have a theological discussion with her after the fact and asked her, "Do you believe there was something special in the garment?" And she would say, "Yes, Jesus was what was special in that garment." But there wasn't anything special about the garment. I mean, it was just a garment. Other people had touched his clothes many times, and to our knowledge, none had been healed of anything or had any problem resolved. The soldiers that had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus, if you recall the account, took his clothing and they handled it all over. They were gambling for his clothing, and nothing great and miraculous happened to them when they were touching his garments. It was just with this lady and just her faith in something that was very common and very ordinary, but that she believed could be a vehicle for great power that could bring great blessing into her life. Let's read these verses again. Not out of Mark 5, but let's read a different section out of 1 Corinthians 1. It helps us to understand that God has often acted like this in our behalf. That He has often chosen things that are very common things through which great power and blessing has flowed to His people. Things that the world would think would be beneath God to make any kind of use of at all. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul writes for you, you see your calling, brethren. I mean, they're Christians here at Corinth, and God has called them. They've obeyed the gospel, and they knew what this calling was, what it was like. And he said, here's what you've noticed in this calling. Of all of those in the congregation at Corinth, not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty men. Not many noble men are called. I mean, Jesus is king of the kingdom of God, and yet Jesus did not surround himself with the people that a king would normally surround himself with. You could take it to the bank that Alexander the Great, in his courtyard, in his court, had the smartest, wisest, mightiest, most noble of all the men in the kingdom of the Greeks to sit in as his council. That's the folks that are chosen. Why are none of you up in Washington at this time filling a cabinet post? Say, because I'm not a Democrat. Okay, that'd be a reason, I guess. Not many of our caliber of people are chosen for something like that. And yet specifically, he says, beginning with verse 27, that God has chosen three kinds of people out of the world. He's chosen the foolish people. He's chosen the weak people. In verse 28, He's chosen despised people. Foolish and weak and despised. is what God has chosen. He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak to that He might confound the things that are mighty. He's chosen the despised, the base things of the world, and things which are not, so that He can bring to nothing the things that are. So this was God's choice to call people like us to come for salvation, to acknowledge His love for us, to be obedient to the gospel. This is God's deliberate choice. And it works contrary to human wisdom. He did this to confound the wise. So that what we're doing here today, in the eyes of many, is very foolish. To invest this kind of time and energy and finances and other things in what we are doing doesn't seem to serve any purpose that would benefit anybody particularly. And so to them it is rather foolish what we are giving ourselves to and what we are doing here in this place. But it reminds us here in 1 Corinthians 1 what Isaiah said back a long, long time ago when he talked to us about God and how we need to be careful when we think about God. Because what we think about God is important. It forms our picture of God. And so in Isaiah 55, he said, let the wicked, verse 7, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For he, the Lord, will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, that's great. But then he says, for my thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way, Solomon said, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, seemeth right to us, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The converse of that is also true, although Solomon didn't write it down. There is a way which seems wrong unto man, but the end of those ways are life, everlasting. So we're thinking this morning about common things that God uses to bless His people and through which great power flows. And that's found throughout your Old Testament as well as throughout mine, as you very well are aware. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 to take Isaac and offer him up on a mountain that I will show you. Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham had been waiting a long time, and Sarah, for Isaac to be born, 25 years specifically. And then he came along, and so now they're raising Isaac. The incident with Hagar and Ishmael, that's in the past, that's behind them, that's been addressed. And so Isaac is growing up into a young man, and God says to him, you're going to have to take this boy and offer him up on a mountain that I will show you. What kind of God asks that of any father? And what kind of father would even think about responding and doing what God said to do? Abraham didn't question it. If you read the account in Genesis 22, he simply gathered his stuff up, told the servants, I'm going to take the boy with me, and we're going over yonder to worship. And he said, we'll both come back. He said, we will come back. Can you see why the faith of Abraham was imputed to him for righteousness? So he took Isaac to that mountain and he gathered the sticks up and he, you know, did all the stuff that you would do to offer sacrifice, and he got the knife out and he was going to sacrifice his son as God instructed when the angel stayed his hand. You know the story. It didn't make any sense why God would command Abraham to do this. But God said, you recall the conversation God had with him after that, by way of explanation. God said, I just wanted to know some things. And he said, I really wanted to know where I stand with you. And he said, now I know, because you have not withheld your only son from me. I always read that passage and I think about not what Abraham was. I would refuse to withhold, but what I might refuse to withhold are the things that I am holding back, keeping away from God, that He can touch everything in my life, but I don't want Him touching this. This is too important and it's too precious. There was no logic in God's command, but Abraham simply followed the command of God because that was what God told him to do. And because of that, Abraham became the father of a great nation, and out of his loins came Jesus Christ our Savior, and all of that. What God told in Exodus chapter 12 the children of Israel to do in the last plague that was sent upon Israel didn't make any sense. It was not well-researched medical knowledge. The firstborn in all of Egypt was going to die. Except for those, the Israelites, who put the blood of a newborn lamb, of a young lamb, on their doorposts and their lintels, and spreading that blood there, the death angel, if that's what it was, the death sentence was foregone. How does that keep somebody from dying? It's not logical. They did that simply because God said, do it. It's a matter of faith. We'll either do what God says or we won't do what God says. And that's about as simple as you can get anything. Even though it doesn't make particular sense to us, when the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings were very unhappy with what the diet plan was, you know, the man and the quail. And God fed them morning and evening. But after a year of that, after 10 years, after 30 years, how tired would you get if that's all you had? They finally started complaining to Moses and said, we hate this light bread stuff. We need some real bread that we can sink our teeth into and some other kinds of stuff. And so they were murmuring and complaining, and God sent snakes among that huge camp. And they were bitten. And they died. And those guys who had been complaining about the manna said to themselves and to each other, you know, Bob, I think manna's a pretty good stuff. I really like that stuff. It's a whole lot better than getting bitten by snakes. So they cried out for something to Moses, to God, and God said, well, build a brass serpent. You know the story. There wasn't any connection between looking at that snake on a pole and they're being healed of a snake bite, other than the connection that comes by faith. There wasn't any connection between Naaman and dipping in the Jordan River seven times as Elisha instructed him to be rid of the leprosy. Nothing medically proven in any of that. No theory that would support any of that. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers in Syria far better rivers than the river in Jordan? The answer to that would be yes. But it's the Jordan, God said. And he dipped seven times. And he came away clean. God uses things. And through those things, great power and blessing flow. What are those things? Well, more than we can mention. The name of Christ. Just the name of Christ. Over and over in the Scripture, we are reminded how important, how much power flow out to us through the name of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The name of Christ. You can go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul said, we are to be thankful in everything. And he said in verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of Christ, of the Lord, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. So, it's that name. The fellow that was healed by Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 that had been lame, you know, and he came in and was laid there at the gate, and Peter and John told him, we don't have any silver to give you, but what we've got we'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And he did. And when they were challenged later on by the leadership about daring to do that on the Sabbath day, Peter said, you know, I want you guys to understand this. Know this. It's by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you whole today. That name. Over and over and over in the Scripture. Great power and blessing flow out to us through the name of Jesus Christ. An omna is the Greek word. And it doesn't mean like we say, okay, your name's Larry. Yeah, okay, that's my name. And it doesn't mean anything other than that. Larry is just an ID marker. It's what's on my driver's license. It's what's on my birth certificate. And so that's my name. And that's how you ID me, is by the name. It's more than that. The word, the Greek word, encompasses everything about you that makes you who you are. Not just a scribble on a piece of paper. This is who you are. This is what you stand for. This is what you believe. This is what you do. This is how you live. Everything about you is encompassed in this name of Christ. So that some of your translations may say, instead of in the name of Christ, it may say by the authority of Christ. Which is true, because Jesus had all authority and does right now in heaven and in earth. And there's something about that name. And that something is magnificent. Relatively common name. Yeshua in the Hebrew. Joshua. Jesus in the Greek. Savior. But lots of Hebrews were named Yeshua. And lots of the Jews were named Jesus. So it's not just the name. You remember what Jesus said in the teaching on his Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 7, as he was concluding that message, he summed it up by saying these kinds of words. Verse 21. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." But here's what some are going to say. Verse 22, many will say. A lot of folks are going to be saying to me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many works and many wonderful works." And he said, "Well, I'm going to have to say to those guys, I don't know you. But we did that in your name." They didn't do it by his authority. They didn't do it by following his example, because their lives didn't reflect the example of Christ. They didn't do it by their obedience to the Father, because their lives conflicted with obedience to the Father. Many will say in that day that in your name we have done all of this. It's more than just saying name. In the book of Acts, you remember the 19th chapter? And Paul is in Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter. And he's been doing great things. And verse 12 says that, "So that from his body were brought unto him the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So God, using something as common that was associated with Paul, as King James says handkerchief. It's a big old long Greek word, but what it means is sweat cloth. It's not a thing you put in your pocket, you know. It's something you wrap around your neck when you're working hard outside. And you got a sweat rag. But if they just touch a sweat rag, they were healed. Something common and ordinary. And it goes on from there in verse 13 about those using the name of the Lord. "Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Didn't work out, did it? Not at all. And when what happened happened, and those guys were pounced on and beaten and driven out of the city by the one that was possessed with the devil, this was known, verse 17, to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. All that constituted who Jesus was magnified among the people. It was enlarged among the people. We call upon the name of Christ because we are instructed to do so. We do things in the name of Christ because we are instructed to do so. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Great power. Great blessing through simply a name. What belongs to Him? Well, baptism does. I mean, just to make a doctrinal point, baptism does. None of us thought this thing up. When we talk to people about being baptized into Christ, it's not because, well, we think this is a good idea. We like what we can symbolize in the action of the water and all of that. And so we decided the best way to do that was about, we'll just take people and we'll plunge them all the way under the water. And that'll be kind of like Jesus being buried. And we'll raise them up out of the water. And that'll be kind of like Jesus being raised. And so we'll just use baptism. We didn't think of any of that. Neither did our fathers. Or our fathers before them. Or any of those before them. Or the generations 100 times over before that. None of those guys thought of that. John came preaching baptism for repentance, for the remission of sins. As we know, John the Baptist did, and Jesus took up on upon after John's demise, preaching baptism for repentance for the kingdom of God's at hand. And when he got ready to leave this world behind and let his apostles take everything over in the Great Commission, whether you look in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or Matthew, Luke, or Mark, in that Great Commission, you'll find that he commissioned them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that is to be done, Matthew's account said, that when you go, you baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's his. It's not ours. And to all of those that say, well, Larry, it's nothing. It's a dip in the water. It's just, it doesn't amount to anything. I mean, it's a religious rite or ceremony that churches use, but it doesn't have anything that bears upon salvation. It's not something that we really have to do. I mean, we can do it if we want, or we can leave it off if we want to leave it off. I can't find anything in my Bible, and if you'll give me your Bible, I won't find it there either, that seems to imply that kind of approach to baptism. When Peter was dealing with Cornelius and his household, after having preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Last time that I checked, a commandment is a commandment. And either we'll do what God commands or we won't do what God commands, but it still remains a commandment. And so, this baptism is a commandment. It is a washing that regenerates and allows for the renewing of the Holy Spirit times through God. All of that is critical. There's all kinds of baptisms out there. There's a triune baptism. There's a baptism in the name of the Father. You put them under once. Put them back under a second time. That's in the name of the Son. And put them back under a third time. And that's in the name of the Holy Spirit. You see, our baptism doesn't work here, because we just dip you one time. And you have to be dipped three times. There's a baptism that says it's the name of Jesus only. It's not in the name of the Father or of the Holy Spirit, but it's in the name of Jesus only. And so those folks, when they baptize you, will baptize you only in Jesus' name. And no one else's name is associated with that. There is baptism of immersion, of sprinkling, of pouring. There's alternative methods of baptism. There's all of that that goes on. Even though the Scriptures speak about us having our bodies washed with pure water, speak about us in Colossians 2 and Romans chapter 6 about being buried with Christ in baptism so that we can rise to walk in newness of life. You know, you've told your kids back when they were playing outside and they were little, and it was supper time, and you called them into supper. You said, Johnny, you need to go wash your hands. And Johnny would go in and run some water. And a little would get on his hands, and a lot wouldn't. And so he'd dry them off as best he could and come back and show me your hands, Johnny. And you said, I thought I told you to wash your hands. And Johnny goes back to wash his hands. And finally learns that washing means you put them all the way in the water. You know, and you do the appropriate amount of scrubbing. Baptism is a washing. Rise, Paul was told, and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We didn't have any washing machines when we grew up. Mom always went to a laundromat. The earliest laundromat we had access to was at Johnny Bell's store in Washford. And it was the old tub kind of washers that had the agitator in it, you know, that bounced everything up and down. And weren't any dryers, there was a stick always there. By every washer, there was three or four washing machines in there. There was a stick there. And you use that stick, and I like to do that, because with that agitator coming up and down, the clothes tend to get on the top, and if you're not careful, they just sit there. The ones on the bottom would be clean, the ones on the top wouldn't. So you got to poke them down in there. You got to get them all the way under that water if you're going to have a washing. Are we just being nitpicky? I mean, is that really... When we speak to people about immersion, and we're just picking at nits, it's not really a critical matter. I think this woman that recounted in Mark chapter 5 that if Jesus had told her to be immersed for the remission of sins, I think she would have said, just tell me when and where. I don't think there would have been any kind of debating about the need of that, because her faith was such that whatever the Lord would tell her to do, she would in all humility comply with His commandment. Everyone agrees that baptism is okay if you bury. I have not met any person claiming to be a Christian in any church, anywhere, that ever said it is wrong to bury in waters of baptism. What is always said is it is appropriate as well to sprinkle in lieu of burial, or to pour in lieu of burial. I just often wonder what's wrong with just simply doing what the Bible says and the way the Bible says it. Baptism is His. It is not ours. So understand that that belongs to the Lord. And so we preach and teach it because of that very thing. This church is His. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. It's, even though we refer to it, this is my church, this is our church, you know. And that's okay to do that. We ultimately understand that this church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. We are a part of what belongs to Him. And it is His church. And He has the right to define for us whatever activities we conduct within the aspect of being His church, the spiritual body of Christ. And so we look to Him. We search the Scripture purposefully with full intent of trying to find what it is Jesus tells us to be as a church, because that's what we want to be. We can't answer for everybody else in the world and what they do. We can only answer for what we do. This supper that we observed this morning is His. Not much to it. Another meaningless tradition that's been observed for century after century. A little unleavened bread, a little grape juice. Christians make such a big deal out of that. We do that because it's His. There are things that have value only because of the one to whom they belong. Right? You've got some of that in your house. And it is valuable to you and to no one else, simply because of who it belonged to. Sitting on a shelf somewhere, or stored up in the attic, or somewhere around, a safe deposit box or something, you have some of those things. In the back corner of our master closet off of the master bath, behind my clothes, hanging on a rack, is a single-shot .22 rifle. I could sell it on eBay. I haven't shot it in 20 years or more than 20 years. I could sell it on eBay and get a dollar or two for it, maybe. Not worth much. Still looks good. Still works all right. But the only value is that it belonged to an old coon hunter by the name of Wesley Bridges, my granddad. It's just because it was his. I had two Bibles in the study. I was talking to Anna about those this morning. That I could. They'd make a good bonfire. You know, if somebody wanted to make a fire, they'd make a good fire. But I hang on to them, even though they're worn out, because of who they belong to. They were my dad's. And they've got all of his note-taking for when he taught. He taught adult class. That's all we had, was just Bible class at Worcester when I grew up, and he taught in that Bible class. And we covered a chapter a day. Every Sunday that we met, we covered a different chapter. And all of his notes are in there. It'll get thrown away at some point in time. When somebody comes along that don't have any clue who Hughes Bridges was. You have things like that in your house. There are things that are valuable to us in this church that are valuable to us only because they are His things. That garment was His garment. And no other garment would do for her. This life that we enjoy in Christ Jesus is our life because He has given it to us. Great power and blessing flow out through Him. I just encourage us all as Christians to continue in our research. Continue looking into the Scripture. We're trying to find out who we're supposed to be in this world on behalf of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to get there. Help us to learn what we need to learn. The sermon is yours. The invitation is extended to those who are here and have not been baptized into Christ. That is your opportunity this morning. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we certainly want to assist with that. You come while we sing the first and last stanza.